Well, this afternoon, brethren, we're going to examine a very unusual vision. It was observed by the Apostle John, and we're going to find it in the Book of Symbols. That's the Book of Revelation, as you well know, chapter 4. Now, it's interesting, as you look at the various symbols, it seems that it's drawing from every phase of life. For example, in the celestial world, there you have the sun, you have the moon, you have the stars. And then in the terrestrial world, there you have the earth, the sea, the rivers, the earthquakes, and the storms. But what's more interesting is the fact that God selected this method of symbols to sometimes reveal truth, and he can also conceal truth by the same method. Now, this unique method requires an accurate interpretation of these symbols. And so, you have to, first of all, study these symbols. For example, when the sun is used as a symbol, you find it necessary. You've got to find out the sun in this universe and how it's related to this earth and how man fits into this arrangement. And then if there's an earthquake, and this is prominent in the Book of Revelation, and when that's used, now we have to become very familiar with earthquakes and what effect it has on the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. And then you also have to be aware of the fact that sometimes one symbol may have two different meanings. For example, you take water. Sometimes waters represent people. Sometimes water represents truth. And when that water is frozen and you have hail, now you've got a destructive truth. And so all of this now, you have to look at the setting, and that'll help you come to the correct interpretation. Now, many of the symbols, as you examine them, are attached to this earth, and I think for that reason, John was able to comprehend some of this. And then you also have to remember that all the visions in this wonderful book are not real. They're not real. They never happened. And all these visions are there to picture or to symbolize or to represent realities. So in order to become acquainted with these symbols in our chapter, I think it's going to be profitable for us to read 11 verses of that chapter 4. But before I read these verses, we call your attention to the fact that John was not the author of the Book of Revelation. Now, many think that he is, but he's not. And even though your Bibles, and if you open up your Bibles as it introduces this Book of Revelation, you notice the words, the revelation of Saint John the Divine. It's wrong. It's a misnomer. It's not right. John never made a claim to the authorship of this book. But it was our Lord Jesus that was the author. Now, this book wasn't given to John specifically, but it was given to all the saints, all of us. And John was merely the servant delivering a message that originated from our Lord. And you remember at one place John says that, I'm your brother. And speaking to the saints, that he wasn't anyone higher than the saints in general. Now, to help us appreciate this remarkable vision, what we've endeavored to do this afternoon is to picturize this chapter 4. And that's shown on your handout. It's going to repay a careful study. Look at it thoroughly, because in here you have a complete chapter 4 in graphic form. And that's as close as you're going to get to a vision that John saw. Let's read chapter 4, 11 verses. John speaking, and he said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper or a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now let's recreate this supernatural vision with the aid of our handout. First of all, John looked, and suddenly there was a door in heaven that kind of opened up. Now, immediately, now we begin to think of symbols now. Was there an actual door in heaven? Of course not. But this was an opening, as it were. The heavens, as it was, opened up. And it likened this voice to a trumpet. Now, a trumpet doesn't talk, as you well know. It emits sounds, which is true, but now you've got to try to, why was this symbol used as a trumpet? Well, it could mean that this voice was something of the characteristic of a trumpet, very loud, very clear, something that there'd be no mistake of any mumble of any kind. And John was well acquainted with the Hebrew trumpet. It was known especially for its clearness and its volume. And if you remember, the trumpet was used so many times by Israel to call an assembly together, or when there was a battle and men were called into arms, there were 2 silver trumpets, and that was sounded. But they were unusual. They were very clear, very distinct, and very loud. And so this voice instructed John to come up to see things which would transpire. And then suddenly, John is transported into a different world. Not physically, but mentally. He fell into a trance. And he was lifted out of this world into a world that he didn't know. He didn't know what to expect. John was now able to transcend beyond his natural senses and now get into a new dimension completely. He would be now able to appreciate some of the things of the Spirit. And suddenly John recognizes, as he looks at this vision, a throne, on which sat one that resembled 2 precious stones, a jasper and a sardine stone. And around the throne was a rainbow, but not in natural colors. You notice on your handout we try to show that a rainbow usually has a spectrum of colors, but this was unusual, because John says, yes, it's a rainbow, but it looked like an emerald. It was greenish. And then as he looked around, next in view came an array of seats. You notice, if you look at your handout, all around a full circle, a couple of 24 seats. And seated at these seats were these elders, and the first thing you notice, they're dressed all in white. All white. And then he noticed this beautiful golden crown on every head of those 24 elders. And then as he was watching this, all of a sudden he hears noise, something happening at the throne. And there was lightning, there was thunder, there were voices coming from the throne right in the middle. And at the same time, he saw seven lamps of fire right before the throne. That's on your handout, you'll notice. And then he noticed something else in front of that throne. A sea of glass, likened unto crystal. Now you see, as each thing is submitted, John says, he gets it in your mind, what is it likened to? He could be acquainted, so that looked like crystal to him. It must have had a beautiful shine to it. And then surrounding the throne were these four beasts, but that's a poor translation. The better four living creatures. Four living creatures. And the first thing he saw, the first living creature, was like a lion, but not really. You never saw a lion with six wings, wings that had full of eyes, so it resembled a lion. Then the second living creature was like a calf. Again, not really a calf, because this calf had six wings sprouting out of its body, full of wings, eyes. And then the next creature was human, having the face of a man. Again, six wings, full of eyes. And then the last creature, the bird kingdom, is brought into being here. It resembled an eagle. But in addition to the eagle's two wings, he was given four more wings. And again, full of eyes. Then John hears a message. And it originates from these four creatures. They're saying something. What were they saying? Holy, holy, holy God Almighty. And then John is informed that this message never stops. It is perpetual day and night. And while these living creatures are glorifying this one that's sitting on the throne, all of a sudden he sees these 24 elders sitting in the throne. They get up. And they come to the throne and they cast their individual thrones, their crowns, right in front of this one seated in the middle of this vision. And they now saying, these 24 elders, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now there we get a general idea what John was looking at. But now let's return to verses 2 and 3. The first thing that attracted John's attention was this magnificent throne. Never saw anything like it. But even before seeing this throne, he didn't see who was seated on that throne. Somehow he must have come in from the back, as it were, and maybe he was receiving a panoramic view of this, and so he wasn't able to see who was seated on that throne. And then in verse 3, John describes the greatest personage in the universe who was seated on the throne, and now he describes him. This one seated on the throne resembled two precious stones. King James says a jasper and sardine, which is incorrect. We'll get to that later. But now, we must assume that there has to be some resemblance of a human body. Now, this must have been difficult for John to describe, because did you ever see a human being that would be of a stone-like structure? He'd have to resemble a human being because he was sitting on the throne. But John perhaps had a little difficulty with this. He didn't see the natural flesh of a person. You know, when you see a person, you see a naturalness, the skin, it has a certain color. But what John saw was a hard stone appearance. And the two stones must have been prominent that he was able to identify them. You know, sometimes you meet someone that has a beautiful character, and many times we'll refer to him or her Now, there's a real jewel. Well, now you know that it's not a piece of a nice precious stone, but you get the idea what a real jewel is. I mean, there's something about precious stones that you could describe a character with. Now, how these two gems, these precious stones, blended into a human form, John doesn't tell us. And so the designer of this handout merely drew two of those stones right on the throne. If you look at your handout, you'll notice that. The designer wouldn't dare to try to even show what God looked like, because you know that the Bible says very distinctly that no man will ever see God. And not even John in this case. A human could only see God in a symbolic sense, you know, figurative sense. And you remember when Moses had an intense desire to see God, and he says, God, I want to see your face. And God says, you'll never see my face, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show you my hind parts. But even in that little case of the hind parts, I don't think that Moses actually saw God in a human form. Somehow, some way, it must have been in symbol only. Now, since John could only recognize a human in these form of two precious stones, we have to conclude something here. You know that a human being can't be made out of stone, even though they be precious. And so now, immediately now, you begin to have to try to translate these stones as to why these stones. And we come to the conclusion that this must represent something of God's character. Now, the King James Version speaks of a jasper stone, but this is not correct. It really should be a diamond. And we're going to support this by Revelation 21:11. And I'm going to read that, and you'll see what we mean. It says there, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, a jasper stone is not crystal clear, and it is not the most costly of stones. In fact, when you read about the jasper, it doesn't even rate as a precious stone in that category. And so this description in this verse only fits one stone, and that's the diamond. And it's the diamond that is so clear, it is so sparkling. Only the diamond could give us a spectrum of all these colors. And those of the sisters who have diamond rings, and you put in the right light, what a beautiful spectrum it creates. You can't do that with a jasper or any other stone. And what adds to this is the origin of this word diamond has the meaning of unchangeable, unmovable, beautiful. Because it fits the psalmist's description of God's character when he said, you remember those beautiful words, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And so the diamond is not only the most brilliant of all gems, but it's the most costly. When you have a diamond ring, you have something. And as you look at that stone, as you look at its characteristics, what a beautiful representation of God's glory, His majesty, His purity. Now that second stone was not a sardine, as the King James gives it to us, but it was a ruby. And this is confirmed by many gemologists. Now a ruby is red. But a ruby has a distinct type of red that is hard to compare it to someone. And if you would choose something to compare it with, it comes close to the blood of a pigeon, which is a member of the dove family. Now this beautifully immediately suggests to us God's great love. You have blood involved. You got a color. And it is He, this one that sat on the throne, that gave His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, after the diamond, the ruby is the hardest of stones. And of those of you who know anything about gems, they have what they call a scale. The hardest, on a 1 to 10 basis, the hardest of stones is the diamond. The second one, right underneath it, number 9, is the ruby. Now, in the ruby family, there is also something what they call a star ruby. Now, this is a sort of semi-transparent stone, and in it you'll see a 6-pointed star. And this is caused by the fact that as the light hits that particular stone, it picks up 6 different points. They cross each other. And as you project the light, all of a sudden, there seems to be a 6-pointed star floating in that wonderful stone. Now, this is a rare thing in nature, but it happens. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that John perhaps saw a star ruby. I think the description would fit. And so, as we relate these two gems to each other, we discover that the diamond is telling us, as we read in 1 John 1:5, that God is light. That's the only stone that will reflect the light so beautifully. That's the diamond. And the blood-red ruby reflects God's love. Blood symbolizes life, doesn't it? And the most precious of all bloods will always be our Savior's blood. And so in this unique manner, the two precious gems, I think, beautifully portray for us God's character. And since there is only one throne in heaven that excels all other thrones, there could only be one in heaven that is self-existent. Here, God is totally different from any other being in the universe. There's no one else like him. Because all other beings, regardless of the plane that they're on, always depended on someone to bring them into existence. But the Almighty, occupying this throne, is the only self-existent being in the universe. No one else like him. And related to his existence is eternity, as we well know. And eternity, as you well know, has no beginning and it has no ending. And how beautifully the psalmist caught that characteristic when he explained to us, speaking of God, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then the prophet Job adds these words, 36:26, he says, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years are unsearchable. Well, now, John's attention is drawn to 4 unnatural beasts. Now, again, I want to make the translation correct. We're talking living creatures. Beast is something that is not correct. And these living creatures had something in common. All of them had 6 wings, and all of them were covered with eyes. Something that doesn't exist in the natural world. And they were situated around the throne. Then in verse 7, John gives us the name of each living creature, as well as providing a description for us. He said, the first living creature resembled a lion, but this lion had 6 wings, speckled with eyes, front and back. The second creature was an ox, not a calf, as King James puts it. It's an ox. And this ox had also 6 wings, full of eyes. Then there was the face of a man, also 6 wings, covered with eyes. And then the last living creature was the eagle, a flying eagle, but not the normal eagle with 2 wings, but 6 wings. And again, full of eyes. And here you have 4 creatures, 24 wings. Now, here in these 4 strange creatures, we recognize the attributes of this one that was seated on that throne. The lion, it represents his justice. Now, in Scripture, the lion is used to demonstrate power or strength. You remember way back when Samson proposed that riddle to the Philistines, and he said, out of the strong came forth the sweetness. Remember that lion was dead, and there was honey, the bees were in that carcass, and so on. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah, one that was strong, that was to come, and so on. But from another standpoint, the lion represents justice, especially when you associate it in this cluster of these four living creatures. For example, we read that the Lord shall roar like a lion. That's speaking of God. Amos 3:8, the lion hath roared who will not fear, the Lord hath spoken, and so on. Speaking of God having this type of characteristic. And then if you go way back, Solomon's temple, that was a thing of beauty. And if you see pictures of it and the description you read about it, it was ornamented with lions. And when you think of it from that standpoint, and it was a representation of God's throne, that foundation of Solomon's temple was justice, and so is God's throne, justice. And then the second living creature, better translated ox, not a calf, symbolizes the attribute of power. And you read that in the Diaglot, and the name steer is used. Now, all that is a different name for a young ox, that's all it is. Now, universally, the ox is recognized as a symbol of power. And we often use the expression in the world today, he's strong as an ox, you know, strong as a bull. Well, you get the idea. There's tremendous strength in a person when you describe him in that way. And if you compare an ox with a horse, you know that the horse doesn't stand a chance to what the ox can pull. And even the horns of the steer denotes power. It's his way of defense. He can attack with the use of these horns. Then the third living creature had the face of a man. Now here, God's attribute of love begins to show. John tells us that God is love, and man originally was made in God's image. And of all the animal creation, only man possesses this beautiful quality of love. The animals don't have it to that extent. And so God's face, as well as man's face, denotes favor. And you look at that at Numbers 6:25, where we have an example. The Lord make, and this is familiar text, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. It shows the love God has, the favor he would show by showing his face, as it were. And this is true of human beings. When you look at somebody, he's looking at you, there's a favor shown, and so on. And then the last living creature, God's attribute of wisdom. Now here, the bird kingdom is brought into play. And the eagle, if you study the characteristics, he has a keen eyesight, extremely keen. And again, we borrow from that when we refer to a person and say, ah, that fellow's got an eagle eye. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that this man is sharp, and just like an eagle, you know, can see things that others can't see. Now, at the present time, God's great wisdom is not really seen by people. God in general is not interfering with his plan and purpose in any detail. He interferes when it goes in one direction or another that shouldn't. But he lets man continue, century after century, go through all the motions, only showing that he's incapable of ruling himself. But really, when you look at God's wisdom, you have to go way back to the Garden of Eden, right there at the very beginning. There, God all of a sudden displays this wonderful characteristic of wisdom. To permit evil to come into the world, that was his first act of wisdom. It seemed harsh, but down through the ages, this was playing, giving us dividends, as it were. And ultimately, that plan is going to reach its objective, but when God finally completes his plan, and puts perfection where it should be, all of a sudden the world of mankind will discover, my, what wisdom it was. He started way back in the Garden of Eden, 6,000 years, 7,000 years. Look what we have as a result. And I always think of evil, how necessary it is to have it in the plan of God to reach the objective that God is after. Well, now in verse 8, John saw each of these creatures, six wings, covered with eyes. Now, in the bird kingdom, you know that the birds only have two eyes. But on this creature, John saw three pairs of wings, six in all. And when we think of wings, we're attracted to Psalm 91:4. And that's a promise that we often refer to and write down to others. What does it say? David says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now, when we think of truth, immediately the words of our Lord come to our attention. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And where is God's truth found? Well, it's right in this book that I have. It has how many wings? It's got two wings, hasn't it? Two wings. There's what the truth is contained. In other words, both the Old and the New Testaments contain these many promises. Now here, we can create a beautiful lesson. Wings have a lot of feathers. And so if these feathers are promises, and we look at our Bibles, so all of these promises, the Old and New Testaments, are in these wings, as it were. These are all promises, but they're contained in the wings of our Bible, Old and New Testament. Now, wings always come in pairs. You never saw a bird fly with one wing. You have to have two wings in order to create flight. And so when we look at the Word of God, the Bible has two wings, or to fly, as it were. And I'll never forget the experience I had with this gentleman at work once, you know, when he was describing the church he belonged to, and I asked him, sir, what kind of a church do you belong to? And he says, a New Testament church. I says, what kind of a church is that? Oh, he says, we just study the New Testament. Well, what's wrong with the Old Testament? Oh, that's for the Jews. But you see, he only had one wing. He wasn't even flying. He was on the ground. You need two wings. It has to be complete. You can't fly with one wing. That's all he was flying with. Now, you can't separate the Old and New Testament. It's so beautifully tied together. And I thought this passage in Ezekiel was so nice, Ezekiel 3:13, because it shows the union of a pair of wings. I'm going to read that. It says, the wings of the living creatures that touched one another. And if you look that up in the Hebrew, this word touch is kissed. And when you look at your scriptures, how many kisses do you get between the Old and New Testament? They're always kissing each other. They're inseparable. They're a unit. They're all together. Now notice, in that vision, John saw each creature had six wings. Now this leads us to another prophet, Prophet Isaiah, because this prophet also saw a creature with six wings. I'm looking at Isaiah 6:2. And there he saw a seraphim that had six wings. And then he describes for us where these wings were. He said, two wings covered his face, two wings covered his feet, two wings were used for flight. In other words, four wings were stationary, and two wings were used to fly. Now, if we use our illustration that wings represent the Old and the New Testament of the Bible, another beautiful lesson emerges. These two wings covering God's face would show that he's not favoring the wings that are covering his feet or the earth. Remember that the same prophet said that the earth was God's footstool. at the present time, God has covered his eyes from the world. They're not in his favor, showing by the fact that his feet were also covered. That footstool is covered, as it were. It's not open. And so we get a beautiful lesson of these six wings operating in the different ways. In other words, as we look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered the heart of man which God has prepared for man. God is still looking in the future for what he's going to do with this earth. In other words, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He can't understand. And just like that gentleman, all he knew, New Testament, he didn't understand that, let alone the Old Testament. These are things you can't understand, and especially if you divide the book, where will your understanding be? And so, only the saints can appreciate these beautiful wings of the Old and the New Testament. Only the saints. And Paul declares so well that the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God, and God is going to only reveal it to his people. And so this third set of wings by Isaiah, used for flight, symbolizes how God's attributes will always act together, fly together, as it were, in full cooperation. Now, coming back to verse 8, there was something else that John noticed that was not normal for wings. In a revised version, it says, the four living creatures had six wings, full of eyes, all around and within. Wouldn't that be an unusual sight? You can see the feathers so beautifully aligned on a bird's wing, but to have eyes all over in a wing? Strange, isn't it? And the prophet Zechariah speaks about Jehovah's eyes, Zechariah 4:10, where he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. And then Solomon also says, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, meaning not only on this earth, but in the universe. And so to amplify God's seeing power, these creatures now, his four attributes, are covered with eyes. Now, earthly creatures only have two eyes. Look at an animal, two eyes. Human being, two eyes. But God has unlimited seeing powers. His four attributes are always aware of all things. Nothing escapes God's observation. Nothing is concealed from the Almighty. And as we observe in this vision, notice, from wherever anyone approached that throne, from any angle, there would be this multitude of eyes staring at him. Countless eyes, without number, always in focus, far and near, wherever. These eyes able to see in all directions. Now, these are special kind of eyes because they never get tired, they never blink, they never go to sleep. And so, in order for our great God to have complete control, he would have to see things in all of the three time frames. He'd have to see things in the past. He'd have to see things in the present. He'd have to see things in the future. And this way, beautifully, this is demonstrated by the fact these four attributes, full of eyes, aware of everything. Everything is in focus. Nothing will escape his attention. Now, in the same verse, verse 8, these four living creatures that never needed any rest were delivering a message. And they were directing it toward this one on the throne. And as we've mentioned before, the message was, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, John doesn't tell us specifically where this message originated. He says nothing about a mouth speaking. And so now we begin to reason on this a little. Could the Lord use something else to deliver a message beside a mouth? Let's look at Ezekiel 1:24, and we find that's true. What does it say? I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of the great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. When they stood, they let their wings down. And so we ask the question, could wings speak? Well, just as these wings were full of eyes, they weren't natural, so these wings have to be taken symbolically. They could also be unnatural, and they're going to speak to us. And if we wish to assign the Word of God these wings as the Old and New Testament, we look at our Bibles. Does this Bible speak to you and me? Of course they do. These wings keep fluttering all the time. They're always revealing truth to us. Two wings. And so this is the agency that God uses to inform us pertaining His wonderful plan. And so down through the ages, those that had the hearing ear were able to hear the voice of the Almighty by this wonderful creature, as it were, that has the wings, our Bible. Now, these three pairs of wings are related, I think, to the word holy, because it's repeated three times. Why not four? Why not two? No, but I think it shows God's relationship to the three time frames, past, present, and future. There's only one that can do that. That's our God. Well, let's go to the outer circle. Round about the throne were 24 seats. Again, the translation is faulty. It should read 24 thrones. You don't sit on a common seat if you've got a crown on your head. It has to be a throne. On these thrones sat 24 elders. Now, immediately John takes a look at these elders and he says, well, they're all dressed up, all white. And then a crown on their heads. Now, we have reason to believe that these that were sitting on the thrones must have all faced toward the center, and I tried to depict that on your handout. All those elders, you notice, they're all looking in the center, because that's where their attention was drawn. Well, now the question comes up, and rightly so, 24 elders, what do they symbolize? 24. Well, there have been several opinions that have been given. One view presented is that these 24 elders represented 24 prophets who prophesied of this coming kingdom. And we have no problem finding 24 prophets who foretold of the coming kingdom. However, we have a little trouble with the number 24. We know that there were more than 24 prophets who spoke of many features of the kingdom, not just 24. If there are only 24, fine, but there's more than 24. Now, we believe that this number 24 has a significance. And this view that appeals to us, I think we're going to reason this out. We think that these 24 elders represent the church class. Now, this would be our reasoning. The church is going to fulfill this wonderful office of a priesthood. Well, now, if we go back to the typical priesthood of Israel, you discover the number 24. The typical priesthood was divided into 24 courses in the preparation of the typical reign of Solomon. And it was David who established these 24 courses that would participate in the temple ceremonies. And if you want a reference to that, it's 1 Chronicles 24, verses 3 to 5. Now, these elders who occupied the thrones, and we know that only the church is going to occupy a throne. We're told that you're going to be kings, priests, judges. Only the church is going to be endowed with a divine nature, and that's symbolized by the crowns of gold. And then these elders had the raiment of a white, beautiful, was clothed in white, showing they were in their own righteousness. They didn't need Christ's righteousness anymore. They had it in their own right. Now, those who maintain the view that the 24 elders symbolize the Old Testament prophets have a little difficulty, I think, in explaining the fact that the Old Testament prophets didn't have a knowledge of heavenly things. This scene that we're talking about is in heaven. The Old Testament prophets usually portrayed earthly things. But now that number 24. Why did the Lord use this number of John's vision? Well, you'll notice that numerics many times are used as symbols. You have number 7, you have the number 10, you have the 40, you have 666. And when you get into the prophetic, the chronological area of it, how many times numbers are shown. Daniel speaks of, the 1260 days, the 1290 days, 1335 days, all numbers, numerics. Therefore, we conclude that the number 24 in this vision is really emblematic, designed to symbolize or to represent some class of important persons. And reason would suggest that there would be more than 24 persons around the throne of God. Now we find other scriptural numbers that indicate a large number, and they use two numbers, that uses two numbers for that. For example, you look at the breastplate of the high priest, 12 stones. What does it represent? The church. Yeah, but the church is got to be 104,000. No, there's only 12. 12 stones. 12 equals 144,000. 12 times 12. We go into the tabernacle, and there we see 7 lamps in the candlestick. Well, it represents a church. Yes, but there's only 7. I know. But you see, that number 7, you've got to transfer, since it represents a church, it's a perfect number, but it really indicates 144,000 beings. Therefore, we believe the 24 elders, these 24 kings, are representative of a completed church, 144,000 beings. Well, now, after John describes these 24 elders, these kings, he returns to the throne. Verse 5. And there he says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, this language aptly describes the unfolding of the divine plan. Remember the prophet David used that expression, Psalm 97:4. His lightnings, we mentioned that this morning in our study, his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw it tremble. And so these lightnings could picture the flashes of knowledge, of truth. And the thundering symbolized the tumults, the controversies which develop as this knowledge is spread. Now, the intensity of lightning and thundering voices increase as this old order passes away. Now, in the same verse, verse 5, there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Well, immediately this reminds us of the number 7 lamps on that candlestick in the holy. It symbolized the 7 stages or the development of the church here on earth. But, notice now, these lamps were detached from the candlestick, and they're up in heaven. That candlestick in the holy was attached to the earth. But now, that candlestick is left, as it were. The Lord takes these lamps, lifts them off of their pedestal, as it were, puts them in heaven. They don't need that attachment to earth anymore, because now they're divine beings. And so, in this vision, the lamp is detached and brought up to heaven. These lamps are beyond the veil, no attachment to earth, whatever. And the fact that they were burning reminds us of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah said that his word was a burning fire in his heart. And I think you get the thought. This burning zeal is represented by a burning fire. That's typical in Scripture. And so this church in glory is going to have this burning zeal throughout eternity to carry out God's designs. And then in verse 10, John sees the seated elders leave their seats, take off their crowns, and cast them before the throne of the Almighty. What do they say? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now here we have a demonstration of the relationship between the church and the Almighty. And that's going to last for all eternity. His new creation was awarded the greatest of all life in the universe, the divine nature. This is a first in the spirit world. It never occurred before. And only the church could offer this unique praise to the Almighty. No one else could do it as they did it. They will. Of all the creatures in the universe, the church is preeminent. Of all the millions of those superb spiritual creatures, only the church is a diadem in the Lord's hand. Only the church. They owe their divine existence to the one that was seated on that throne. And to demonstrate this praise, this adoration to the one who gave them this life, these crowns, they are giving him all the glory. And as far as they're concerned, they owe it to this one that sat on that throne. And they take off their crowns, as it were, and place it before him, showing that they owe him that crown that they have. They owe him that, the fact that they receive that divine life from him. Now, as you consider John's role in this vision, we find he represents the members of the church. And so we've coined the expression, Brother Russell used it so well, that we are the John class. The John class is living now at the end of this age. And they have a privilege of seeing and appreciating things that John only could see in symbol. But you and I are given an understanding of what these symbols are. And in this harvest period, this John class was shown, as you well know, they saw another remarkable vision that was submitted by the prophet Habakkuk. And you remember, it was the harvest messenger who made this plain upon tables that we might read it. And here it is. And I always think it's so remarkable to take a few vertical lines, a few horizontal lines, put a few sprinkling pyramids, and to develop 7,000 years, the divine plan of the ages. Just think the simplicity, and yet it tells us so much. What a vision. But brethren, I think as we project our minds into the future, and I'm thinking even beyond the 1,000-year restitution project, when that kingdom is delivered up to Jehovah, complete, I perceive a great expansion work of creation. There are in this universe, as you well know, planets and worlds without number. Now, if God created this planet Earth to be inhabited, singled it out to be inhabited, don't you think it's reasonable to assume that all of these planets in this universe will also be inhabited? These countless heavenly bodies, they weren't formed in vain just to float around in space. And I think they await further development. And I think it's going to be populated by creatures that are yet going to be created. And who will be the best qualified to be engaged in this future work of creation? This is a project of great multitude, magnitude. The reason suggests that only the church, with its unlimited powers, will become creators in their own right. Just one member of the church class will have greater powers than the Logos ever did have at the very beginning. He didn't have the divine nature. Here is a power that it is unknown. And I think as you look at that down the future, you will have 144,000 logoses, as it were, engaged in the great work of creation. think of the capabilities of one divine being. And then add to that 144,000. Can you imagine what a powerful force there is? And they're going to be working with eternity, not to a particular end, all eternity. And as this universe keeps on expanding, they're going to be capable to keep up with it, as it were. Always in harmony with the Almighty who is seated on that throne. And so, to Him, we bring our praise, our adoration, and I'm going to use the words that John did because they're appropriate. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and are created.